Well, 10th chapter then. John's Gospel, 10th chapter. Let's finish it today, tonight I should say. We're going to talk about the stoning of the Son stopped by a sermon. Son being S-O-N, of course. The stoning of a son stopped by the sermon. This is what I was going to teach you last Wednesday, but we had tornado warnings and stuff going on, and so it didn't happen. We had to let that go. So for people who are looking online for this teaching from last week, that's why you didn't see it last week. Now you're seeing it this week. We're in the 10th chapter of John, starting at verse 34. I'm going to take us right to the end of the chapter tonight. Let's read the text from verse 34 down to 42. I'll bring you some context in regards to what we're in the middle of in just a second. Jesus answered them, that is the Jews who are trying to kill him, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you might know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. And so you will recall, we've kind of pushed the pause button for a few weeks here and allowed the Lord to be in the middle of this scene there on Solomon's porch, remember? And the Jews are now accusing him of blasphemy because Jesus just got through saying, "I and the Father are one." Remember in verse 30. They had already brought stones in. We watched the Greek text carefully there. And really, bastazo is the Greek word right there. And they were already carrying these stones again to stone him. And the reason he emphasizes the word again is because, remember, at the end of the 8th chapter of John and the 59th verse, after he had said that he was the I Am, they then had picked up stones to stone him. Now, why is that such a big emphasis? Because in the temple, there would not have been any, laying around. Because it's clean. They kept it clean. They kept it pristine. No dust, no dirt on the floor. Now they're in Solomon's porch. And there certainly isn't going to be any stones lying around. So what that tells us is that they were carrying them in the recesses of their robes. They were premeditating this act of murder. So it was not a sudden act of passion like they thought he was for sure blaspheming and suddenly they were just sent into this rage. They had planned this. They had carried these stones in. And I think the Greek text points to that rather clearly. And especially once you know that the Jews kept that place clean, there wouldn't have been any rocks lying around. Then it becomes rather specific and obvious. And so Jesus, as they had already picked up the stones, brought them in, and now they are now revealing them. Jesus suddenly says to them in verse 32, "I showed you many good works from my Father. For which of those are you stoning me?" It's kind of an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Many good works. Which of them are you stoning me now? Well, they're quick to say, "For a good work, we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And they're referring back, of course, to verse 30, where he says, "I and the Father are one." And "I and the Father are one" refers back to verses 28 and 29, where Jesus is specifying, "For the sheep I give them eternal life. No one takes them out of my hands. No one takes them out of the Father's hands." So when he says, "I and the Father are one," he and the Father are the ones who are keeping us safe for all eternity. They are in agreement. This is part of their plan from all eternity. And so when Jesus says that he and the Father are one, he's primarily making reference that we are one and in agreement in relative to your eternal life, to all who will believe on me unto eternal life. So it's only in a secondary way, it's really only in a secondary way, that this is an ontological reference to the Trinity, this portion of it, the Father and the Son being together and being one. And so the Jews If Jesus had denied, for instance, that he and the Father were one, that would have been the real blasphemy right there. Jesus would have been denying an eternal truth and would have been rebelling and revolting against the Father. And of course, Jesus is not about to do something like that. So there's where the real blasphemy lies. But remember, the Jews are just looking for a chance to kill him, looking for a chance. We're getting closer to the Passover week. We are just, 4 months at this point away from the Passover week. That's where we are chronologically in all of this. And so as we talk about what I'm calling the stoning of the Son stopped by a sermon, the first thing out of the gate will be point one on your outline, the Son and Psalm 82. And that covers verses 34 through 36, verse 34 saying, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? And then he quotes, I said, you are gods. Now that quote is from Psalm 82, and specifically verse 6. And you've probably got that in your margin anyway. Psalm 82 and verse 6. And if you want to, you can take yourself on over to Psalm 82, get your hand ready in that spot, hold these two spots right here. But let me, while you're doing that, comment at the beginning of verse 34 in regards to what the impact of what Jesus is saying. Jesus answered them, saying, has it not been written in your law? That phrase, has it not been written, is real close to other phrases of accountability that he has used on the Jews prior to this. Different groups of Jews, for instance, where he would say something to the effect of, have you not read? Have you not read? Which is really rather excoriating. Have you not read? You guys are supposed to be in charge of the word here. And you're supposed to be teaching the rest of the people of Israel. Of course, they're doing no such thing. They're hypocritically countering all the teaching that is in the Old Covenant, the Tanakh, and this sort of a thing. So when he says, have you not read? It's the same thing as he's saying right here. Has it not been written? In other words, it's written. It's permanent. It's something you can look up. You're supposed to read it and study it. Have you not been doing that is the implication here. Because, and the further implication is, if you had, you would never throw a judgment on me. Because, let me explain, Psalm 82 and verse 6 to you is what he's essentially saying right here. That if they understood that, it would be because they had studied it, and they would never have brought Jesus into a blasphemy, because they were blaspheming him by challenging him and offering death to him for denying who he very well was. Now, when he says to them, Psalm 82, have I not said, are you not gods? Are you not gods? It's written right here in your law, ownership, responsibility. I said you are gods. So if you're looking now at Psalm 82, we can give a quick take on this and give you the context here so that this opens up a little bit better for you. Psalm 82 says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. The word there in Hebrew for God is El. That's all it is. It's the typical single masculine for God in the Old Testament scriptures. God takes his stand in his own congregation or in the congregation of God. It says he judges in the midst of the rulers, New American Standard says. Now the Hebrew there is Elohim. He judges in the midst of the Elohim. This is where Jesus is about to make reference to verse 6, where it says, you are gods. Well, who is gods? Well, it's the Elohim that are gods. Is he saying, is it gods in the pantheistic sense? Is it gods in the idolatrous sense? Is the one God involved with acknowledging the legitimacy of other gods? No, that is not that. Because the context here is about judges. Judges were referred to by the Hebrew term Elohim in the Old Testament. Sometimes angels were referred to as Elohim, but it has to do with their ability and their authorized ability by God to make judgment or to do certain things, say certain things, convey certain things in God's name and under his authority. Okay. So now watch your context here. It says that he, bottom of verse 1, he, God, the one God, El, judges in the midst of the judges, is the way it should read. The judges. I don't know why New American Standard says ruler here. It would be much simpler to just say judges. or transliterate directly and just say Elohim. But in any case, he says, how long will you, speaking of the judges, judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So the one judge, God, is bringing a rebuke to the judges who are supposed to be doing a certain job and they're not doing it, right? How long will you judge unjustly, show partiality to the wicked, meaning you're not to do that? Instead, vindicate the weak or the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. In other words, they weren't doing that. The judges weren't doing that. Four, rescue the weak or the poor and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That's what you're supposed to be doing because that's what I've authorized for you, Elohim, you judges, to do. Now he speaks in verse 5 about the Elohim or the judges. He says, they, the judges, do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. In other words, they're without the light of God's law up to this time. But they're occupying this office. It kind of sounds like the people in Washington right now, let's just jump on the IRS because they deserve it. That are finally, thank God, being exposed. And hopefully this will be one of the things, one of the, you know, there's five things that are outed right now in regards to the Obama administration, and this is one of them right now. I don't want to take a bunch of time with that away from the word, but this is very contemporary. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. Now, bottom of five, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now that's a metaphorical Hebrew phrase, a Hebraic phrase. It has to do with the idea of the social order of the Jewish world. The foundations of the world, that is the world of the Jews, are shaken. It has to do with their social order. So their social order is shaken because these Elohim are not judging correctly. They're not vindicating the weak and the poor and the powerless. And God is saying, I have authorized you in my stead to do this. And you're not doing it. And so he says in verse 6, God says, I said, you are gods, it says in our English translation. But the Hebrew reads, you are Elohim, meaning he's saying, who have I called you to be? I've called you to be Elohim. That's the plural form of Eloah, which is the masculine singular. Now you're Elohim, but he doesn't mean that you're little gods. I mean, come on, have we not been paying attention to the first and second commandment? Or have we not been paying attention to the statements in Isaiah chapter 45 through 48? There is no other God besides me. I know of no other, right? God says. And so on. So he's not talking about legitimacy of other gods. He's talking about judges. And just look at the context. I said, you are Elohim, you are judges, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Now, by calling them sons, these judges, sons of the Most High, he means that they are in a position of being authorized by the Most High to behave like his sons in the sense of judging. Now, this judging thing comes right back to the Lord Jesus. I'll show it to you in just a second here. Now, look at verse 7. Nevertheless, even though you're sons of the Most High, you will die like men. In other words, mortal. Mortality. Even though you are authorized and lifted up with this benefit and this privilege of being judges over the people of Israel, you're going to die like mere men. So he brings them back to think about, you're not such hot stuff, are you? Even though you want the accolades, you want the adulation, you want to be known as judges in this kind of position. But you know what? Here's the reality. You know, you're going to die. You're not lifted up and thinking you're never going to die or something. There's mortality. There is an end to you. And you'll fall like any one of the princes. Eight. Now the author here, Asaph, says, arise, O God, O Elohim. Judge the earth. He tells the judge, because these other judges, these under judges are failing, he says, now, Elohim, you come and judge. You judge the earth, for it is you who possess all nations, not these other under judges. They're not doing the job they're called to do. Okay, so there's your context of Psalm 82, right? Now, head back to John 10. Now, notice verse 34, Jesus answered, I said, it's been written, you are gods. Now, 35, if he called them gods, now the them would be the judges, yes, the Elohim. Jesus says to them, they got their rocks in their hands, hello? The Jews are surrounding him. Remember, they have surrounded him. They all got their rocks in their hands now. And now he's preaching a sermon to them to stop the stoning. He's not leaving. He's not walking away. He's not disappearing. The living word of God is now speaking the eternal word from God. And it's going to stop this stoning. Just him speaking. And so he says, in an exposition of Psalm 82 relative to the salient point of Psalm 82 verse 6 is what he's doing, 35, if he, God, called them, the judges, Elohim, gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now this is packed. Top of 35, if he called them gods, the he there being Asaph who recorded it, right? Called them the judges God. Jesus is implying two things. Jesus is implying two things by this statement. If he called them gods, just by bringing their attention to this, he's implying two things, and then there'll be a conclusion. Watch, listen carefully, and take notes. Number one, first thing he's implying, God himself called his chosen judges over Israel Elohim. Should then God who called these judges gods, should now God be stoned? Should you stone God? God is the one who called them Elohim. That's what Jesus is implying here. If he called them gods, implies that, well, then God is responsible, the one true God is responsible for the existence of the other gods, so let's stone him. Let's stone him. Second thing that's being implied right here is perhaps these judges, since God's being stoned, the one God is being stoned because he called these other guys Elohim, he started this whole thing, perhaps we should also stone the judges, the Elohim. So let's stone the one true God. Now let's find all the other judges and stone them too. Because they're called Elohim. This is what Jesus is presenting to them. So therefore, Jesus is not remiss to call himself God for two reasons. This is a little technical, but you can write this down. Jesus is not remiss to call himself God for two reasons. Now, based on the two things that I just shared with you, now there are two sub-reasons in the conclusion. Number one, it is correct to refer to his own deity in this case. It is correct to refer to him as deity. Because if he doesn't, if he denies it, where's the blasphemy? The blasphemy is in Christ's mouth if Christ denies it or will not affirm what is absolutely true, which the Gospel of John has been doing consistently and still is going to do. When we go over to John chapter 17, you know what he's going to say. Restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world began. That's insane. That's an insane thing for a man to pray to God. Unless it's true. See, there's the critical moment right there. You are either believing that he had the right and he is God in flesh in order to say that, or you're not. There is no fence sitting in regards to this subject. There is one side or the other. There's no compromise area. The other thing that Jesus has to point out here as a conclusion is that as Elohim, Jesus himself is the ultimate Elohim. He's the ultimate judge, and he was already assigned that by God. Jesus was already assigned to be the ultimate Elohim, the ultimate judge. And that goes back to John chapter 5. Isn't it great the way these teachings just build on what we've seen before? See? So in John chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, Jesus says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to who? The Son. So all judgment, not some judgment, all judgment has been given to the Son. So you get over to Revelation chapter 20 and you see the great white throne judgment situation and he who sits on the throne, who is that that's judging everyone? It's the Son. It's the same thing as Matthew 25, the sheep and the goat judgment. You know what the sheep and the goat judgment is? It's just the great white throne, but the individuals are separated. That's all. It's still Christ. The Father judges no one. He has given all judgment over into the Son. Verse 27 of John chapter 5 says the same thing. And he, God, gave him, Christ, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And that refers us back to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son is presented to the Father at the ascension, and all judgment is given over into his hands. Then Daniel sees that in regards to the prophecy. So then, if you go back to John chapter 10, and you're looking at verse 35 now, if he called them gods, now it says, to whom the word of God came. To whom the word of God came. Now that's, of course, referring to the word of God in Psalm 82, right? Right there, Jesus is standing to think about this. To whom the word of God came. So he's saying the word of God through Asaph came to those Jews at that time when Psalm 82 was written, to whom the word of God came. And now here's the thing that's so ironic. As Jesus is saying, they had the word of God come to them back when Psalm 82 was written through Asaph, because he's the author of Psalm 82. Who is the word that is coming to them now? Jesus is standing right there as the living Logos, the Word. He's now coming to them as the living Word at that moment. Oh my gosh, in other words, which is worse, to be held responsible to Psalm 82 or to be held responsible to the living Word of God who's standing in front of you right now, whom you have murder in your hearts towards, who you are holding rocks and the means by which to convey and carry out that murder? They were in sin because they weren't following Psalm 82. They were in sin back then. They were in sin right then because they weren't understanding it. Have you not read kind of idea? Is it not written in your law, called holding them responsible to it? And now the living Word is standing right in front of them as the living Elohim. Now at verse 35, the very last thing at the bottom of 35 says, and the scripture cannot be broken. We're going to come back to that in just a second. I want to do this a little differently. So here's what we're going to do. If he called them gods, verse 35, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. 36 now. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, so on and so forth? The judges in Psalm 82, were they sanctified and sent into the world like the Son? They were sanctified. They were set apart to be Elohim, to be judges. They were sent by God in that way to be judges to the people of Israel at that time. They weren't doing their job, right? Now watch. Jesus now says, I have been sanctified and sent into the world, not like those judges, because I'm sanctified unto what? I'm sanctified to be the Savior. I'm sanctified, sinless, set apart, sinless. See, sanctification here, meaning set apart, has everything to do with the fact that Jesus was sent into the world relative to the virgin birth, sent into the world as Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew the second chapter, and sent by the Father for a specific job, sent from all eternity to come and to bring this saving work to be the only God or judge, to be the only judge. And now I'm standing in front of you, and you would say to me, whom the Father has sanctified and sent, and he'd already been proving that. He proved that not only through his word and his exposition of scripture, but he's already proven that through his miracles, his signs, his wonders, Acts 2.22, saying that those things verify his messiahship, Acts 2.22. He'd already done all of that. We're at the very last few months of his ministry before he goes to the cross. All of that ministry that you read about in the Gospels has already taken place. He's got all this backlog. Everybody knows about him. From all the way up north into Syria, clear down into Egypt. Everybody in that part of the Roman world knows about him. In less than 3 years. And so do you say of him, meaning himself, whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, saying, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If it was not a blasphemy for the human judges of Psalm 82 to call themselves Elohim, who were not sanctified and not sent by the Father like Jesus was, then it cannot be blasphemy for Christ to affirm that he is God's Son. In light of all that he has done, it would be blasphemy for Jesus to deny it. You know how Jesus is the Son of God? You know how the New Testament presents Jesus as the Son of God? Here's the first way. The first way that Jesus is presented as the Son of God in the New Testament is every time he calls God his Father. As soon as he calls God his Father, he is declaring equality of being with the one true God. Every time he calls God his Father. That's John 5:18. So they tried to kill him, it says in John 5:18, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, right, but he called God his Father, what does it say next? Making himself equal with God. That's isos. That's the same as, same being, same in being. It's the ontological statement. Same in being. Second way Jesus is the Son of God is every time Psalm 2 and verse 7 is fulfilled throughout the New Testament. And that's an important passage, by the way. You should take a quick look at it. Psalm 2 and verse 7, it's a Christocentric psalm. Verse 2 of Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take their counsel against Yehovah and against his Hamashiach, saying, against the Lord God, his Father, and his Messiah, saying, let's tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. In other words, they don't want to have any responsibility towards them or God's word whatsoever. And then down in verse 6, but as for me, God is speaking, I have installed my king, that's the Messiah, upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yehovah. He said to me, now the Son is speaking, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You are my Son. Well, he said, you are my Son at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said he was his Son in public in Matthew the 17th chapter at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my only begotten beloved Son. In him I'm well pleased. Listen to him, he says. My Son, my Son. And then the Son goes back referring to the Father, the Father, the Father. So they're one and the same. It's the Father who sent and sanctified that Son into the world. How can that be a blasphemy? Down in verse 12 of Psalm 2, it says, do homage or worship, or the Hebrew is kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. That's talking about the Son being the judge. In John 5:22 and 27, God has given all judgment into the hands of the Son, and it's directly referring to this right here, his wrath may soon be kindled. He's the judge. So every time Psalm 2:7 is fulfilled, the Son is showing himself to be the Son. Thirdly, when he confessed under oath to the Sanhedrin during his mock trial, they asked him straight out, are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of the Most High? Two times he said, I am. Ego eimi, I am. He did it in Mark 14, verses 61 and 62. Mark 14, verse 61 and 62. Did it again in Luke 22 and verse 70. A fourth way that he is the Son. The members of the Sanhedrin themselves who were at the cross as Jesus was dying for the sins of the church, as he was shedding his blood, were confessing and saying that he was the Son of God. They said it. They said that he said it. They're giving witness to the fact that they heard him say it. So the enemies of the Son of God are now bearing witness that he said he was the Son of God. You read about that in Matthew 27, verse 43. Matthew 27, verse 43. Also in John 19 and verse 7. John 19 and verse 7. A fifth way that he is the Son. The Roman soldiers and the centurion there at his crucifixion testified that he was the Son of God. Matthew 27, verse 54. Give you a sixth way. Is there never any end to this? No, I could go on for quite a while, but I'm giving you seven. A sixth way that Jesus is affirmed as the Son of God. Demons affirmed it. Now, they're liars, but when they were confronted with Christ, they were compelled to confess who he was, and they did it openly, confessing he was the Son of God. You can read about that one example in Mark 3, verse 11. Mark 3, verse 11, seventhly, finally, in this list anyway, the angel Gabriel testified that he would be the Son of God. When he came to Mary and talked to her about that holy thing that shall be born of you, will be called the Son of God. Luke 1, verse 35. Luke 1, verse 35. So then back to John 10, and this time slipping back up to verse 35 at the end of 35, where he says, he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now, in most modern translations, that's bracketed. You've got brackets around that, right? It's a comment regarding the fact of what he had just previously said. He called them gods to whom the word of God came. To whom the word of God came. And the scripture cannot be broken. When God sends forth the word, the scripture cannot be broken. Now, I love the Greek, the way the Greek is given right here. To whom the scripture, and the scripture cannot be broken. Scripture being grapho. But here, cannot be. Ou dunatai. Is not able to be broken, or no power in the breaking. The scriptures, there is no power that exists that can break the scriptures. When God sends forth his word, like he says he does right here, in the middle of verse 35, to whom the word of God came, that scripture, that writing, has no power of being, now broken is from luo, and this is luthenai, the form, which means to loose, to untie, perhaps, depends on your context. A number of these will work. Release. There is no power for the scripture to be untied. There is no power for the scripture to be released, to not bring to pass what it is sent forth to do. There's no power for it to be broken, to be set aside, luthenai, to be destroyed. There is no power to pull down the scriptures. There's no power to break up the scriptures. They're going to be fulfilled. There is no way that when God says that he lays down his life, like we've already seen in chapter 10, verse 15, for instance, there's no way when he says that he lays down his life for the sheep, that's scripture. It's scripture. And it reaches back into Daniel, that he comes and dies once for the many. Daniel, the ninth chapter, talks about. And he speaks about the fact that earlier that there are other sheep whom he's coming after. He's going to send for them, and there he'll bring them together with this fold of sheep, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. And that's out of Ezekiel 36. There's no way that that is going to be broken. There is no power that will stop that. When it says that you were, Ephesians 1:4, chosen, elected in him before the foundation of the world, that cannot be broken. That cannot be broken. When God says that I give myself to all who will believe in me and they have everlasting life, 1 John 5:13, that can never be broken. When he says, no one can take you out of my hands, no one can take you out of the Father's hand, that can never be broken. When he says things along the lines of, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's an aspect of his word never able to be broken. Let me give you some more examples. You can just write them down real quick. Psalm 119, verse 152. Psalm 119, verse 152. And verse 160. 119, verse 152 and 160. Psalm 147, verse 15. God's word can never be broken. Psalm 147, verse 15. You know this one, Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. heaven and earth being the old covenant there as it was typified in the temple. That's passing away. That's the context of the Olivet Discourse. My words are eternal. They are permanent. There is a tenacity to God's words. You know what I mean by that? By tenacity? It means he keeps coming at you, keeps coming at you, keeps coming at you, keeps coming at you. It doesn't let go. It's tenacious. It keeps coming at you. See? In Jeremiah 36, this is great. Jeremiah 36, verses 20 through 32. Jeremiah 36, 20 through 32 is a story right there. The king Jehoiakim, bad king. One of the priests got a hold of Jeremiah's prophecy, got a hold of it, brought it to the king. And it has one prophecy after the next about the destruction of Jerusalem under the Babylonians. God sent him to tell them, this is it, it's coming, it's going to happen, right? And you know what the king does? He took a pen knife and he started cutting up the scroll, God's word, and tossing it in the fire in front of him. Word got back to Jeremiah. God says to Jeremiah, he says, go get some more parchment and let's try this again. You see, the word of God is tenacious, and he had him rewrite everything that the king had destroyed. The king tried to destroy it, but God had him rewrite it. And then it says, and God had Jeremiah add more to it on top of that. So by the king destroying it, we got even more word from God that was forever settled in heaven. The tenacity of the word. You know, worse than the most tenacious bloodhound that's going after its prey. It just won't stop. It won't stop until you're healed. It won't stop until the elect are saved. It won't stop until you are brought all the way through the trials and the troubles and the tribulations of this life into his heavenly kingdom. It will not stop. It won't wait. It won't slow down. It won't take a break. It doesn't go over to the side of the road and need a breather. It doesn't get discouraged. The word forever settled in heaven tenaciously brings to pass what God says it's going to bring to pass for you and for me. So the Son is saved by Psalm 82. Secondly, the Son and believing in what you can. Now that's kind of what? Yeah, the Son and believing in what you can. What do we mean by that? He's still talking to these Jews, and he says to them in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Think about that. If I don't do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. He had been doing it, however. He's saying to them, can you verify that when I've cast out demons, it hasn't been by the hand of the Father? He's already said that if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the Father, or by even the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Could they do it? No, they didn't have any kind of a batting record on casting out demons, but Jesus is casting them out. Not a one of them, interesting, throughout the gospel accounts, there are no accounts of any of the Jews, any of the Jewish leaders, or anybody that confronted Christ on his works. There's no account whatsoever on anybody doubting the reality of demonism. No account of anybody denying that reality. They all knew it was true. They just didn't step into that area because they knew that there was nothing they could say about it because their track record was zippo in regards to that. And Jesus, through his word, is casting them out. He says, if I don't do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But they had to believe him because they could not deny the works that the Father was giving. And some of the Jews were even saying that. They're going to say it in John chapter 12. Some of the members of the Sanhedrin, they're going to say, what are we doing, man? All these miracles that he's doing, you know, the Romans are going to come and take away our place. You know, we'll talk about that some more when we get to it. But basically, that just meant that the Romans were going to see Jesus' miracles and the works that he did as an uprising. And they were going to send in the armies and take away, you know, their freedoms and all that kind of, which of course they will do from AD 66 to 70 for different reasons, obviously. But here, think about Jesus, now think about you. If a believer's works are in contradiction to his or her words, if a believer's works are in contradiction to your words, right, or mine, then there's no truth to the believer's words. That's how important your works are. You read in Titus three different times in Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, he keeps talking about the fact that Titus, as one who was to be establishing elders in the churches there on Crete, that our people, he says, are to be conscious of doing good works that typify and beautify the gospel that they say they believe. See? Don't need James for that. You got Paul for it. But, on the other hand, verse 38, he says, but if I do them, if I do the works of the Father, though you do not believe me, believe the works, watch this, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The works of Christ would point to the fact that the Father was in him. This is why I'm titling this heading of this section here, The Son and Believing What You Can. Notice how Jesus says this. It's almost like stepping stones to Christ, isn't it? He's saying, okay, if you don't believe me, right? You don't believe I'm the Messiah. Believe the works. At least believe that much. Because by believing, okay, yeah, he's doing these works, there's no question about that is getting you a step closer to me, Jesus is saying to them. Getting you a step closer to me. Believe that much, because once you begin to believe, is what he's implying, once you begin to believe, it begins to foment. It will begin to grow. Once you open that door and let that light in, as it were, he's talking about their responsibility to respond to him. Once you let that little bit of light in and you're affected by it, that light won't stop. You can't just let, if you will, a little bit of Jesus in. Because he will all come in. this is difficult to communicate. It's difficult for me to get across. Because it's hard to wrap my head around something. How do you wrap your head fully around divine determinism relative to God's going to save you? Divine determinism. How do you wrap your head around that and at the same time human individual responsibility to respond to what God has said? How do you? Because if you can do it, great. Because I don't think I do a very good job of it. I am just blown away by what God does here. See? So it's like our Arminian brothers and sisters, those who truly are our brothers and sisters, on the one hand, they have a point. They have a point. There is the arena of human responsibility. You see it throughout the scriptures. God calls us to that responsibility. But he says ultimately, if one is enabled to believe, it's because God has given you that ability. That's why he teaches so strongly on regeneration. You'll never see the teaching of regeneration from an Arminian pulpit. It's not possible to teach it because they've got it following being born again as opposed to preceding being born again. And Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that regeneration precedes being born again. Or rather, I should say, precedes faith. You must be made new. That's what the illustration of Lazarus is all about. See, Lazarus, and we're going to get into this next week, Lazarus is not about raising a guy's body from the dead. Lazarus is about teaching us that one cannot be saved by an act of their will. That's what the teaching of Lazarus, the miracle of Lazarus is all about. And I believe that there was a literal raising. Sure, just in case I have to say that, Okay, I do believe that. But the point is not bringing Lazarus back from the dead physically. It's not about putting his regenerate spirit back into his body so that he can come back and sit down in John chapter 12 to a meal, barbecue with Jesus and the boys. It's not about that. It's about teaching us that God saves whom he wills. It's about teaching us that regeneration is not an act of the human will in the same way that Lazarus could not will himself back out of the grave, could not will himself back to life. So you cannot will yourself to eternal life. Did you will yourself to be born into this world? Somebody tell me that they did. Well, of course not. Nobody does. If I knew the type of life I was about to have, I wouldn't do it either. Right? Nobody has that power. See, that's the whole point. It's Jesus' point. John the 3rd chapter, he says, the wind blows where it wills. And you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. The same thing is true of those who are born from above. How much plainer does it have to be? You'll never find being born again or regenerate following faith. You'll never find it in the scriptures. I won't even say good luck, because there's no luck to be had in regards to that subject. There is no salvation for one who does not believe that the Father, who does not believe that the Father is in Christ. That's the impetus that he's driving towards in the bottom of verse 38. So that you may know and understand, believe the works, so that you may know and understand, or know and continue knowing, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In other words, he's pointing back to verse 30 again. I and the Father are... Yeah, and that's the ontological statement concerning the Godhead. Ontology, being, as opposed to economy, demonstration of deity through works. Now, ontology, statement of being in essence. So the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Make a note right there of John 14, verse 7 through 11. You can look at it later. John 14, verse 7 through 11. Let's move along to verse 39. Well, remember the Jews had that stones in their hands, right? And then Jesus does his little exegesis of Psalm 82. Speaks about the fact that he is the one who's been sanctified and sent into the world. You're telling me I'm blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? That's great, isn't it? Because not only is he saying and reaffirming that he is in fact the Son of God, he's saying it to people with guns in their hands, cocked, ready to pull, drop the hammer on him, as it were. You think Jesus is afraid of dying? See? Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power or authority to take it again. Exactly. Verse 39. And so, therefore, they, the Jews, were seeking again to seize him. Notice it doesn't say they were seeking now to kill him. That has seemed to have backed off because Jesus' exegesis of Psalm 82 has removed their grounds or their basis for a blasphemy charge. They couldn't deny what he said. Well, I guess we better stone God then, since God called them Elohim in Psalm 82. Well, I guess we better stone everybody who's a judge because they're all Elohim and he just called himself one with God, equivalent to God. How are we going to... There goes our basis. There goes our grounds. So now, they're not seeking to kill him, but they are seeking again to seize him. They still want to put him under guard, as it were. But he eluded their grasp. I love the fact that we've got yet another text like this one, located back in Luke 4, verse 30, where you know the story. He had gone to his hometown of Nazareth. He was in the synagogue. He gave the facts about God preferring Gentiles at one time during Israel's history. And they went crazy on him and tried to throw him over the cliff. And he just walked through the midst of them. We've got that. We got John 8:59, where it says that they had picked up or had already been lifting up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. How did that happen? I don't know. But here it is again. It says, he eluded their grasp. That's great. His hour had not yet come. Now, when it says he eluded their grasp, he goes away. We've got approximately 4 months now before he's going to come back in the chronology. About 4 months before he comes back at this point. So where does he go? Well, that brings us to our last point. The Son and the continuing testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, I thought he was long dead. Well, he is long dead. But isn't that interesting? That just like the Word of God, the men and women in the Word of God continue to testify. They continue their tenacity of the permanency of their witness. See, that's why I say to people, they get all upset, don't you believe that? There are prophets anymore today in the church? I say, yeah, I believe there's prophets in the church. Of course, you know what I mean by that. You know, they think that I'm on their side at that moment, you know, but... Anybody who knows me knows that that's not... You mean to be really asking me, do I believe that God is continuing to give that charismatic gift of prophecy to individuals today in the church? That's what you're asking me. But if he is, then the canon is not closed. The text is not closed. You don't have a final word from God. It's as simple as that. You don't have a final word. You don't... Look, well, let's not head in that direction. The simple fact of the matter remains that, if you don't have a final word, that means God could be adding things. Look, what did he do with the law? That law was permanent, but the Israelites didn't know that one day it was going to be fulfilled. The law is permanent. It speaks about his righteousness, his goodness. It tells the unregenerate man, here's good. You want to work towards me? Here you go, baby. Here's the high watermark. Go ahead. Make this high jump, you know? No. Yeah, impossible. That's the whole point. So the law goes on, but it's fulfilled in Christ. Now, if you're in Christ, I'm free from it. I'm free. Jesus has already lived it, performed it, fulfilled it for me. But the Jews back then, they didn't know that that was coming. They didn't know that. They didn't know that it was going to be Christ in you one day. The Messiah would live in you, and that would be your hope of glory. They didn't know that. See? Because the canon wasn't closed yet. If prophecy still goes on, that means the Word of God is still continuing in a fresh revelation propositional sense. If it still is outside of a closed revelational sense, if it's still going on forward motion, active, modern, contemporary propositional revelation, if that is still going on outside of this text, then this text is not closed. And we need to be writing down all this stuff. And by the way, who are these people? But see, it's impossible to do it because the scriptures themselves gives you the grounds and the means for judging when something is the Word of God. Was it written by an apostle? Well, there's no more apostles. Well, there's a problem, isn't it? Was it written by... Well, there's no more prophets. That's a problem. But see, isn't that telling you something? That should be explaining something. Plus, by the way, if you're going to be a prophet, you've got to be perfect about everything you say. Because if you're not perfect, you need to die. You need to die. Listen, if there are still prophets today, then the grounds and rules for a prophet still stand. So now we're going to have to, I say we move, and we get a whole new, deal in the church here relative to, the stoning committee. Scary part about that is most people would want to be on it. I'll do that job. You're the guy I don't want doing that job. See, the stoning. Oh, and by the way, anybody broke the Sabbath here lately? There's death for that, too. Yep. Trouble. So those folks down in Monty's neck of the woods, man, they'd be like, ooh, you mow that yard, baby. You're the stoning committee. We got the stoning committee. Okay, sorry, I'm kind of getting off here. Look at verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan. This is interesting. Beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. So he's beyond the Jordan. He's in the area of Perea. Perea, the area of Perea. Staying there. It's from the Feast of Dedication, right, which is where he was just then in Jerusalem, until Passover, which is when he's going to return, is between 3.5 and 4 months away at this point. The other Gospels point to this Perean ministry, the Synoptics. John doesn't bother with it. This is all it says in regards to that. That's all he says. But it's bypassed by John. But now watch this is the important part. John the Baptist is mentioned here again. Why does he do that? Why not just say Jesus went and spent time in the wilderness, or went to Perea or something like that? Why does he bring up John the Baptist? Why is that important? He went to the place where John was first baptizing and was staying there. The testimony of Christ was so magnified by the preaching of John the Baptist. And everything that John said, preached about, and prophesied about John the Baptist was coming to pass and had already come to pass under the ministry of Christ. And now he returns to the scene of the crime. He returns to where John prophesied and preached all these things. And now the people get that reminder. This is fabulous. The people get that reminder about how that everything that John said about this man is true. Did you see that? Verse 41. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Everything? Everything? How could they know everything that... Well, the text said that they said everything John said about this man was true. But John didn't have to perform a sign for it to be true. Because remember what Paul says about the Jews in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter? The Jews seek after a sign. In Greek, seek after
knowledge.
Here's your water, sister. Yeah, Greek seek after wisdom, okay? But the Jews want a sign. What? Matthew, the 12th chapter. What sign, they said, when they came to Jesus? What sign do you show us that you're able to do these things? Because he just got through shutting down the temple, you know? No sign will be given to you except what's already been given in the Word, the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's that sign? Like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. There's your sign. Kill me, and you'll get your sign. Kill me, and you'll get your sign. Because I'll be back in 3 days. Be right back. Right back. Everything John preached about this man was true. That's divine intervention, bringing it back to their minds. Being in that place. Where's Jesus? He's out there by where John used to preach. And while they're there, it doesn't say, but it's implied, they saw him, probably heard him. And they go out there to him. And there's this reminder of being in this area where God's word was prophetically preached to the people. Maybe even some of these same people that went out to see him right here in John 10, verse 40 and 41. Maybe these same people. And now notice that they were able to discern that the truth is in Jesus. Because they say, in verse 41, many came to him, Christ, and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And they're confessing that what John prophesied was true. How do they have that discernment? Truth is an important... The word true shows up 41 different times in John's gospel. Check my notes. Make that 21. I didn't think that was right. See, that's why you've got to look twice. Look twice. Measure once. Measure twice. Cut twice. Measure 15 times. Pass me another beer. Well, not really. Not really. 21 different times in John. So John's gospel really is the gospel of truth. And so truth is hammering them over the head. Verse 42, look, many believed in him there. See, that's the result of the testimony of John the Baptist that continues on, continues on, continues on. And it results in faith coming to those whom God calls. Many believed in him there because of that truth. And so Jesus preaches a sermon that stops them from stoning him. And then Jesus says to them, it really was a gracious thing for Jesus to do, where he says, look, if you don't believe me, believe what I've done. Because that's a step closer to believing in me. He's not saying stop right there, because when the light comes in all the way. And then don't forget that those who have prophesied and preached about me before still speaks, like the author of the Hebrews says, still speaks though dead when he spoke about Abel, and his blood still speaks to this day, and always will speak, because the Word of God is permanent and it's tenacious in all that it has to say. Thank you, Lord God, for teaching us tonight. Thank you for thy Holy Spirit who is inside of us, amplifying and identifying truth from error to us. Thank you, Lord God, for the tenacity, the tenaciousness of your word. Thank you, Lord, that it keeps coming at us and doesn't stop. That forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, and that your word runs swiftly in this earth. Thank you that it ran after each of us, Lord, who believe on you and brought us to you. Thank you, Lord, that it never stopped for us and it never will stop. Help us, Lord, to keep that in mind when our bodies hurt. That your word is tenaciously coming after us, and it will not stop till it heals us. Thank you, Lord, that when we need provision, food, money, gas in the car, another job, whatever it is, that your word is tenacious, and it will not stop till it brings that prayer request to pass. Lord, help us with these things. Keep it ever in our minds. And I ask, Lord God, that as we go on our way home, Lord, as the meeting breaks up, that your gracious act, Lord, of blessing us and keeping us and making your face to shine upon us would go on, that you would lift up your countenance upon each one of us, Lord, that your peace would be constant in our lives. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for these things. And I will bless your people, Lord, with peace, prosperity, and the goodness of the Lord in all of their thinking and in all of their doing. May they all have it, O God. Bring us all together again this Lord's Day. In the name of Jesus, amen.